Well, welcome to you all this morning. It's great to have you here with us at Partick Trinity for our Sunday morning service of worship, and a welcome also to those who might be joining us from home via the live stream. If you don't know me, my name is Tim Sinclair, and I'm the minister here, and it's so good that we can come together. And I think we're conscious that in all areas of life that restrictions are beginning to loosen once more, and that will be filtering through into what we can do in church and how it feels as we do it. But one of the restrictions that still remains in place is that we're asked to wear face coverings, including when we're singing. A piece of church family news, one of our members, Eileen Miller, who has not been around the Sunday congregation for quite a number of years, died quite suddenly last week on Wednesday. And so you may well be hearing this news for the first time. And we remember her brother and her friends, and the many people in and around Partick, including within this congregation, who will remember Eileen. And I've got no further details about what might be happening in terms of a service or a funeral or anything else. But may she rest in peace and rise in glory. On the last Sunday of every month, in the evening, we have what we call Oasis. And this is a time that is where we're invited to come together for prayer and worship. And for the duration of, since the pandemic began, we've run this on Zoom, which works well because you get a chance to see other faces, know others are praying, you hear reflections and prompts, and then you're very much left to yourself. You can walk away from the camera and the microphone completely and take time to meet with God and to pray. So you won't be put on the spot, it's not intimidating, but most people find it's very helpful in encouraging us to come to God and knowing that others are doing the same. And all of our worship is really a response. It's a response to who God is and what God has done. It's God who makes the first move, and we come together like this to make our response. And so I'm going to invite you now to stand, if you're able to stand, and I'm going to read words from Scripture where God is speaking directly to his people. And then we'll sing our first song, The Splendor of a King, as our response to what God has said. So please stand as I read these words from Isaiah chapter 44. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what is to come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one.
Oh, yeah.
Let's now come before God in prayer. God, you are life, wisdom, and truth. You are the eternal, the only true good, our God and our Lord. You are our hope, you are our heart's joy. And we acknowledge with thanksgiving that you have made us in your image, and that we may direct our thoughts to you. Lord, we ask that you would make us know you better, that we would love and enjoy you more and more through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We come together today, glad to be together, and we come to you as we are. Some of us weighed down with worries and questions, feeling quite uncertain about what's best and what's right, and what it is that you might ask of us. Unclear as to why each week seems to bring more news of conflict or injustice or unfolding disasters and tragedies. Some unhappy as we sense our own weakness or our own failures, or feeling unsettled by the suffering of others, those who grieve, those who carry and wrestle constantly with problems with their health, or worries about money or housing, or difficulties in relationships. And at each point, you stand before us, inviting us to come to you. You invite us to trust you. You promise to hear our prayers, whatever words we use. And by your Spirit, you assure us that you are there praying with us, speaking up on our behalf. And so, Lord, answer us when we call. God, our Father, I thank you for each and every person here, from youngest to oldest, asking that each one of us would know the encouragement of being brought together by you, by your grace, and finding our own place within your family. And we ask that you would hear us as we bring our voices together to say with one voice the words that Jesus has given us, praying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Life, for most of us, and certainly for me, is full of distractions. And I often struggle to give my undistracted attention to anyone or anything. And it struck me even as I walked to church this morning that for once I'd forgotten my earphones, how quick I am to fill any silence with music or noise. And some of us will have that all the time at home or at work. And yet, as we come to worship God, in a sense, what we long for is to give God all of our attention. And none of us do that all of the time. But in these times together, to give God our undistracted attention. And so as we stand and sing this next song that speaks of just that coming together, encountering God, let that be our prayer for our time together this morning, that we would get through the clamour, that we would really focus on God. So let's stand once more as we sing, "Be Still for the Presence of the Lord."
Holy One is He.
So we're now going to read and hear from God's word. And for the last few weeks, we've been slowly making our way through the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we're going to pick up where we left off, reading from verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. But actually, although they are the words that will appear on the screen, I'm actually going to begin by reading two verses earlier, the words that we looked at next week, because I think that's important in teeing us up for what follows. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul, who's writing to Christians that most of whom he's never met in the great city of Rome that he has never visited, and this is what he says from verse 16 of chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it was written, the righteous will live by faith. And carrying on with the words that are on the screen, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Amen. Let's pray before we think about this together. God our Father, as we read these words, we sense a change of tone. We feel ourselves moving into foreboding territory. And yet all this is framed within the concern of someone who is wanting to speak of what he calls good news. And so we ask that you would help us to hear what this really has to say to us, what response it might ask or demand from us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I try generally to finish preparing for a Sunday by the time I stop work on a Friday. And on Friday afternoon, I was struggling, so I texted someone from this church who, ominously, I don't think is here, to say that I was really struggling with my sermon for today. And they messaged back almost immediately suggesting that I should just download one from the internet. Now, I didn't do that, but I am going to begin by borrowing a story from another sermon that someone else preached. It was actually preached before the internet. It was preached back in 1953 in a prison context, so to a room full of prisoners in Switzerland. And the prisoner, Karl Barth, tells the story about a man on horseback who lost his way in a blizzard, you know, a complete whiteout, totally disorientating. And without knowing it, without realizing it, they ride their horse right across a recently frozen lake. And then the storm eases and the sky clears and they suddenly find their bearings. And they realize the route that they've come and they break down. They're completely horrified at the risk that they had unknowingly run. And just so thankful to survive the danger that they couldn't even see. You know, they just ask themselves, you know, where have I been? I've been in danger. What did I do? Well, I did the most foolish, stupid thing I could possibly have done. And what happened? I somehow survived, and now I'm safe. And in some ways, that is the very same position that we find ourselves in. As we hear the good news, the gospel about Jesus Christ. There is a sense of surprise, relief, but also, perhaps for the first time, a realization of how helpless we were, and yet how secure we now are, despite ourselves, despite what we did, because of someone else, because of something that was freely given and out of our control. And it is good news, this gospel that Paul is so eager to share with anyone and everyone, and here particularly with these men and women in the great city of Rome. He wants to tell them the story of God's Son, and he wants them to see the significance of this, that our sin, our suffering has all been dealt with and endured by him for us in our place. And so because of him and despite ourselves, we find ourselves in a much happier position. We find ourselves safe. We find ourselves secure. There's this sense of just unveiling all at once that it's finished, it's dealt with, it's done. You know, just as the clouds parted, revealing that rider's happy escape. You know, so Paul tells us the gospel comes with this revealing of the power of God that brings salvation for all who believe. You know, we didn't necessarily clock how bad things were. We didn't do anything to help matters, yet nonetheless we find ourselves, simply by that little word faith, simply through trust, finding ourselves completely secure. And there's a lot more to say about how and why God does this, achieves this for us, and how we can truly know that we are his, that we really are safe, secure, loved, brought into the family, held there. Why we have every reason to sing, "How great is our God." But it's also important that we see just how thin the ice was, how great the danger was, how futile or naive our own attempts were to manage it or disguise it. In this next part of the letter, he wants those who hear and receive the good news, whatever their starting point was, to be under no illusion whatsoever. None of us were on solid ground. And it is only by God's doing that we find our feet. In all the ways that that plays out, our secure identity before God, and also before others, and real freedom, not just the illusion of freedom. And this is the flip side of what we saw last week and what I just reread in verse 16, because in revealing, pulling back the curtain on God's righteousness, this God who is righteous and who makes things right, there can be no hiding all the ways in which things were wrong. You know, you're never more aware of the, you know, the crinkles in your shirt than when you begin to iron it. And the flip side of God's righteousness that brings us into a right relationship is the revelation, the realization of how far away and how estranged with God we were to begin with. And so we have those stark words, the beginning of verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people." This is sobering stuff. And yet we need to understand what's being said here. You know, we hear wrath of God, and perhaps we imagine God being petulant, you know, the way we feel, or I feel if I stand on a Lego brick, you know, that kind of hopping mad, unbridled fury, heat and not much light. But what's really being suggested here is not so much what God feels, but what God does. You know, God doesn't rant and rave, but nor can God shrug with disinterest to all the things that are wrong, all the things that are not right. And God is anything but indifferent to all the things that would separate us from him. And within that, God is not able to simply compromise with our godlessness. You know, that failure on our part, not merely to love God, but even to regard God as being there, completely blanking God. And God is not able to compromise or ignore or sweep under the carpet our wickedness, how we relate to one another. You know, it's a teacher in a classroom who knows that there is awful bullying in front of them. Okay, they might not immediately be able to fix the situation, but if they didn't care at all, they would not be a good teacher. There is something uncompromising with God's goodness and righteousness. There is a light here that will not compromise with darkness. And as God's righteousness is revealed, suddenly our failure to love God, our failure to love one another, which is completely endemic, is exposed. There's no hiding it. And there can be no pretending that God is indifferent to it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. Now, several years ago, there was a campaign in London where the British Humanist Association and, you know, individual sponsors paid to have a kind of ad campaign on buses in various major cities across the UK. And the banner simply said, "There probably is no God. Stop worrying and enjoy your life. There probably is no God. Stop worrying and enjoy your life." And the person who writes these verses in Romans, Paul, would be totally unsurprised that there are people who would pay to display that message, who would believe and proclaim there probably is no God. And he would not be surprised by the implication in the way it's all worded, that if you could just grasp that, you would find within it the freedom to lighten up, to enjoy, to get more out of life, not less. Because Paul would recognize that whether or not the message is on a bus, that is what many people, most people think most of the time. There is a sense in which whatever is true of God, we push it down, we suppress it. So it's not refuted, proved as unfounded. It's not exposed as a lie, but it's simply pushed down to where it has absolutely no claim on our responsibilities or our actions or our priorities. And so to claim here that, as Paul does, that the truth is suppressed by wickedness is very different from saying what is true is just a secret that only a few do know or are allowed to know, or that it's a really complicated idea that only a few people could ever wrap their heads around, or that this talk of God is purely subjective. You know, I've got my truth, you've got your truth, that's okay. For Paul, the truth about God is something that is very much out there. It's on display. And so to act as if it isn't, to play the card of ignorance, is not something that we can blame on God or anyone else. Paul insists there is no excuse. This is what he says. He says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." And perhaps even if we're Christians ourselves, there's a bit of pushback here where we think, well, hang on, is agnosticism, is sitting on the fence not perfectly reasonable? Is that not the most honest, intellectually honest response? To try and hold God as a hypothesis amongst others where we are willing to follow wherever the evidence leads us. But the truth is, we so often exclude God from the data and we push God out of the method. And so in the end, we end up with that answer, there probably is no God. Better to just get on with it. And I find it interesting when I watch David Attenborough's documentaries, which I love. I mean, they're incredible. I haven't watched Green Planet yet, but you know what we see there, you know, the beauty, the diversity, the ingenuity of nature that just kind of leave you. I mean, sometimes you genuinely wonder whether they've made it up with computer. It's incredible. And David Attenborough, who is so clear and such a helpful presenter in so many ways. But everything is accounted for that you can see within the bounds of, I guess what you might call sort of scientific naturalism. You know, nothing outwith what you can observe in the processes of nature is looked for or thought necessary to talk about. There's no need, you sense, or desire to bring God into it. And so you see it all in front of you, whether it's the savannah in Africa or the Amazon rainforest, and nature is observed and then displayed before us. It's like this, you know, great symphony, and yet it's insistent that there is no score, there is no conductor. But then I started paying attention to the ways that the producers have put these programs together, and I was struck by the way that in which they use music. And like everything in these programs, I mean, the music is by itself, it is amazing. And it complements what you're seeing. It layers on a sense of beauty and order, and it points, it's almost the storyteller is the musical score of, you know, new life blossoming or a hunter and their prey. And it's almost as if the producers, confronted by all these snippets of footage, they cannot help but notice a sense of unity and meaning, of order and beauty. They find something as they sit with an orchestra in front of them that seems to fit, that is greater than the whole of all these fragmentary parts, that transcends them, that in a sense is absolutely nothing at all to do with the observable processes of nature. And I think Paul wants to say that to confess that God is the maker of heaven and earth means to see that all that we can explore and discover sings in tribute not merely to the thing itself, but to the composer behind the score in whom it all hangs together. So in the end, people are without excuse. There's a self-deception. And it's that deception that helps us understand, you know, the obvious question, well, why is it then that so many people that I like, so many reasonable people who are smarter than me, don't have any regard for God at all? And here Paul doubles down. He says the cause is not the hiddenness of God. The cause is a failure on our part to take God seriously. He says God is known but not glorified, not treated with the worth that is appropriate for who God is. God is known but not thanked. You know, we take what we can get, but we never acknowledge who it's from. And so in our hearts, in our minds, in our thinking, in our feeling, in our willing, far from, you know, as the bus banner would imply, far from worrying and agonizing about whether there is a God, there's just a practical apathy, a deadening apathy, a not caring towards God. God's not honored, God's not acknowledged, and so the truth about God, which is out there, is suddenly relegated to being this oddball hypothesis. You know, in practical terms, irrelevant, futile. And when that's the starting point, there is no argument, no convincing that wins over. There is a darkening in the heart, that it becomes a filter that doesn't allow the light in. And so there is this double movement where, in a sense, there is a choice not to care about God. But then in choosing not to care about God, we lose the capacity to see and to hear, and again, to care and know about God at all. I've been watching on Netflix quite a dark comedy called Afterlife that tells the story of someone who is experiencing grief. So the main character is a very kind of ordinary guy, really likable guy actually, called Tony, who's lost his wife, who was the love of his life, lost her to cancer. And in the aftermath of that, you know, he's going through, you know, real raw grief, and he stops looking after himself, stops caring about himself, and then he stops caring for others, whether they were friends, colleagues, whoever. He stops caring about the consequences of his words or his actions. He just stops caring, full stop. And within that, God is completely, again, nothing. It's not that God is blamed. God's certainly not trusted. God is just pushed right outside the realm of things that matter or should be cared about. And this not caring finds expression in just doing whatever impulsively he wants or feels like in any given moment without any thought to the consequences for anyone else. And later on, a bit further down his journey through grieving, he looks back and he says, I thought not caring was my superpower. And he recognized, in a sense, it was a choice. That for him, not caring seemed the best way, the only way. It felt like the way forward, the source of strength in a desperate situation. And it became the truth that he lived and breathed. And yet that superpower is challenged. It's undermined. Despite himself, he can't help but realize he actually cares for his dog and his little young nephew, George. And those who stick with him, however horrible he is to them, however uncaring he is, expose how powerless his not caring is, because they are not indifferent to his indifference. They won't stand by as he hurts himself or he hurts others. And they even get angry as they see how far he pushes himself away from all that is true and good and right about himself. They hate to see how he diminishes himself. They hate to see how utterly alone he makes himself. They see that in his complete disconnect from God, family, friends, and everyone else, he does not have a superpower. He is not strong and free, but he is lost in a terrible and dangerous place. What he himself thought was his superpower, not caring, was in the end his weakness. And I say all this just to try and hammer home the way in which God is so different from this. God is not indifferent to our indifference. Where we don't acknowledge God, don't glorify God, don't thank God, when we simply do not care about God, where we only double down on that feeling of there is no God, I'm here by myself, and that just goes deeper and deeper and deeper, we can come to think that not caring about God in our head is smart, clever, liberating, a source of strength and freedom. And in the process, as we reject what ultimately we need most, we lose the appetite for it. And so again, it's a circle. Not caring for God is the cause and the consequence of that feeling of disconnect from God. It's just a spiral. And if we try and find our feet, we feel ever more disorientated, feel safer just to keep on sliding. But God is not indifferent to our indifference. And nor would we be if we could see how dangerous a path that is to walk, how to be closed off from God in the end so often means to be closed off from others and to find ourselves all by ourselves, alone. And it's hard to remain indifferent to God when we grasp that at the very moment that we were least interested in God, least grateful of God, most resentful towards God, not caring about God, not acknowledging, seeing, or trusting God, when God was nothing and we tried to make something else or everything else all that we needed, when we stopped worrying about God in the hope that somehow that would help us to enjoy life, in that moment, in that godless moment, in the dark, it is then that God, uninvited, unexpected, unwanted, ignored, mocked, and cancelled, God gives himself, pushing through the indifference, pushing through to give his son to be with us, and then, of course, to die for us, to be our savior. And in so doing, dealing with both the cause and the consequence of that predicament. And so that is the good news. It is that flooding of the darkness with light that exposes all at once that where we started from, helps us see the way things really are as we stand on the secure ground of what we now are freely given to enjoy. You know, we were plowing on further and further from where we needed to be, more and more by ourselves. And then suddenly it is revealed that God has made the move to bring us into a family. where we are with God, known by God, loved by God, not alone, and all this for his glory. Let's pray. God our Father, as we reflect on these things together, we take the words of an old prayer as our own. You, Lord, have become my hope, my comfort, my strength, my all. In you does my soul rejoice. The darkness vanished before my eyes, and I beheld you, the Son of Righteousness. When I loved darkness, I knew you not, but wandered on from night to night. But you led me out of that blindness. You took me by the hand and called me to yourself. And now I can thank you and your mighty voice, which has penetrated to my inmost heart. Amen. We now come to our closing song, our closing hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. Let's stand and remain standing for the blessing. Of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.